We open in God's Word in the book of Acts. We'll be reading Acts chapter 5, verse 17 through 42. We have arrived at the second local persecution. We have seen where Paul, Peter, and John were arrested, but then they were released. Now all of the apostles will be arrested, and they will be arrested twice, and they will be released twice in these words that we'll be reading. So if you may, please stand for the reading of Acts 5, beginning in verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is a sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered, and it came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Amen. May God bless the reading of his own word. We have looked at this chapter where we saw the great blessing and the great result of the word, as there were many conversions, and as there were in verse 14, we read, increasingly added, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. And then remember verses 15 and 16 that spoke of this gigantic amount of miracles that were taking place, so that they brought the sick out into streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. The news of what was happening just went forth throughout the surrounding cities of Jerusalem, and we read in verse 16, also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So we understand that what is happening is monumental. The people who had followed the ministry of Christ are probably telling a lot of people, everything that happened when Jesus was here is happening again, and even in a greater way. There might have been those who remember what Jesus said, that even greater things than these you will do. And this is what's happening. Even during the ministry of Jesus, there weren't times that he would pass and the shadow of passing upon people would have an effect. If Christ wanted it to have happened, it would have. But it's being fulfilled what Jesus said, that greater things would happen. And this explains what happens in verse 17. Those who are enemies of God don't like to see this great success. And so in a general way, what we're going to see in these verses before us are three things. One is the great power of God. There's nothing that explains all that's happening without seeing that God is manifesting his power in a very great and glorious way. It overshadows everything. All these miracles that are happening, even the discipline to Ananias and Sapphira, that's the power of God. And these conversions in the multitudes, that is God. And if you listen to what we were reading, these men are imprisoned, but an angel comes and delivers them. And then they go back, and God uses the counsel of Gamaliel, who's one of the enemies, and they listen to him, and they are released. The only thing that explains all of this is the power of God all throughout this. But then we also see, especially with this passage, as the high priest rises up and they're filled with indignation and imprisons the apostles, we begin to see here what we've been seeing in a few portions is that God's enemy is real. He exists, and he doesn't like it that there is this success that is happening to his church. The church is prospering. It is growing. The word of God is being proclaimed. The evil one hates it, and he's doing something about it. There was already that first persecution. This is now the second. There was already the lies of Ananias and Sapphira inside the church, and there will be the discontentments and the prejudice that will happen in chapter 6 inside the church. So remember, we saw Luke is trying to show that there are problems outside, there are problems inside. Satan is trying to destroy the church. And imprisoning the apostles is a very key thing, right? The devil is thinking, to end the message, we need to end the messengers. And so let's do it. And he is using his servants to do that work. The pastor, Derek Thomas, says this. He says, it is worth asking why authorities, religious authorities particularly, behave with such cruelty. The distasteful truth is that there lies behind it a jealousy, a rage, and a sheer hatred of the truth. Satan understands the power of the gospel all too well and employs his minions to do anything to curtail its power and influence. Ironically, these are the forces that accuse Christianity of repression. But what they do is seek to repress Christianity because there is this hope that it will simply cease. So, So we see the power of God in this passage, and we see the power of the enemy. But then another thing we're going to see in our points is we learn about faith and we learn about lack of faith. This is something that was brought to my attention through a couple commentaries, but mainly Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preaches regarding these persecutions, he makes a great deal that we're learning here what unbelief is. And I just want to give you real briefly four reasons why it's important for us to stop here and then talk about this in some of our points. Well, first, because it's what the text does. When we found the Sanhedrin imprisoning Peter and John, we were seeing what people do when they reject the message of Christ. And we see that. We see what unbelief is. It is rejection of the message of Christ. And then it does it again. We get here, there's a second imprisonment. And I know that in a sermon maybe a month ago or so, when we were looking at that first imprisonment, I brought a few points about unbelief. So why am I doing it again? And my reasoning is this. I think since the Spirit brings this narrative again, we should pause and focus on that again, because there's more to than simply the fact that Luke is bringing a narrative. The Spirit is using this in our hearts. It could be that we forgot what we learned, and now He wants us to learn it again. It could be that this is so important that we need it twice. So it's a blessing when we follow the Scriptures and not just what we think is practical. So maybe I'll repeat a few points from a sermon a month ago, but it's because the Scripture is repeating these same principles. A second thing is this. I would venture to say that the majority of the people that you know are probably unbelievers. And you would agree with me that it's then therefore good to know who they are. Who they are at their very root of their existence as unbelievers. So I know that we understand that if you are an unbeliever, we know the consequences. We know that then you're lost, you're without God, you're alone in the world. See, those are the consequences of being an unbeliever, unregenerate, unsaved. But what are you doing when you don't believe? And this is what these narratives help us in a very simple way. And then you might use this to help an unbelieving friend. You might have a friend whom you're very close to, and you've shared the gospel, you have an openness, and you could one day say, let me explain very clearly what it means when you say you're an unbeliever, because this is what the Bible shows, and this is what we're doing. And then, for this reason, every single one of us were an unbeliever in the past. And what the Bible is doing here is showing your biography minus the grace of God. Now that you are saved, you need to be reminded what you were saved from. And it fills your heart with gratitude what He has done in you. And it brings humility, right, to our hearts to remember, oh, I wasn't always a believer. And so I was an unbeliever, and that is what I did as an unbeliever. And then the last thing, it will help you in regards to assurance of your faith. Because see, here's faith. And we need to know that we have it, and we'll be assured when we understand faith aright and who's the one that we trust. But here's lack of faith. And if you understand what lack of faith is, it can also know if you have it. You see, here's true faith and here's true unbelief. And when you understand what true unbelief is, it can help you know if you're a believer. And so for all those reasons, we see our first point, indignation and unbelief. And just so you see a little sequence here, it's almost like this sermon could have 4 points because of this. The first point is looking at the first imprisonment, and we see this indignation. Then they're released, and that will be our second point where we see the providence of God and deliverance. But then they are imprisoned again, and this time in that imprisonment, we'll meet Gamaliel, and he looks like a very polite unbeliever. And so I'm calling it civility and unbelief. And you'll understand why I'm calling it that. You read Gamaliel, and he impresses us, doesn't he? God used his counsel to deliver his people. And there's a civil thing about Gamaliel, but there's still unbelief. So we'll see that civility is not enough. But see, there's that indignation. Then they are released. Then there is that civility. This is why I mean there could be a fourth point, because they're released again. In the providence of God, they are released. But next time we're going to deal with some dynamics of that second release and what they do, where they counted themselves worthy. They are full of joy. They are beaten up and full of joy. So there's a sermon right there. And that will be, Lord willing, next time. But let's begin then looking at this indignation and the unbelief that was present in it. I just want to single out that when it says that they were filled with indignation, that's the word for zeal. Some translations say jealous. They were filled with jealousy. They were filled with an ardor in their hearts. See, they're seeing the numbers of these Christians multiplying by the masses. And they see that they're losing their followers. They're losing their limelight. And they are filled with jealousy. They are angry. They are hurting in their hearts. And this is what leads them to imprison the apostles. But now, this then gives us a very good opportunity to stop and think and see, okay, this is unbelief staring right at our faces. There are three things. The first thing is this, and this is in a sense the main thing. Unbelief is rejection. See, when I mentioned, we do understand that unbelief is not being born again. It is being lost in our sins. It is not being saved. But it's important for us to understand that unbelief in itself, the practice of unbelief, when somebody says, I do not believe, they need to come to terms to understand. And see, a lot of unbelievers don't understand this. They are rejecting. Now, they are rejecting what or who? Look at our story. These are the high priest, and then he calls all the Sadducees, the whole Sanhedrin, and they lay their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. And we can say this now, they are of course rejecting them, and they reject them because they reject their message. Now their message is about Christ, so of course ultimately they're rejecting Christ. But now see, this is why it's important for us to think this. If they're rejecting Christ, they are rejecting everything about Christ. Remember Jesus says that you can't come to the Father through except you come through me. So if they're rejecting Christ, they're rejecting God. And they're rejecting, of course, everything from God. They're rejecting salvation. They're rejecting forgiveness. They're rejecting eternity itself. They're rejecting heaven. And you see now what I mean, that if you have a good friend who's an unbeliever, it would be good for you to sit down and say, you know, we've talked a lot of times about the gospel. Now, I want you to understand one thing about unbelief. And you will find unbelievers who will be all right with that, because they're quite outspoken in their rejection of Christ and rejection of Christianity and rejection of God even. But you know what I mean, that you'll meet some friends who will be a little shaken by that, because there are a lot of unbelievers who are like Gamaliel, who seem to be very God-fearing and who have something of religion about them. And this is why Gamaliel becomes case two to help us understand how true it is. And no matter how polite you are, if you're an unbeliever, you are rejecting. Because we'll see when we get to Gamaliel, what does he do? He is just looking while they're being beaten. And he's not embracing Jesus. Because he's saying, let's see what happens. What these men are preaching and who they are is not enough for Gamaliel. He still does not believe because he still rejects. So it's important for us to understand that unbelief is at its very root rejection. And there are a lot of consequences to all of this because they're rejecting life itself. They're rejecting the one who can save them. They're rejecting the only hope they have in the world. And beloved, this I'm convinced with this thought that when you are evangelizing an unbeliever, even one who you just met, and if he turns to you and says, listen, all you're saying, I do not believe, there should be a tear in our hearts and in our eyes because we're looking at someone who's rejecting life. He's rejecting his only hope. He's rejecting his Savior. He's rejecting his Lord. He's rejecting heaven itself. Now, that very soul probably could never say, I reject heaven. But this is why there should be a tear in our eyes when we're talking to them. Because then they can say, why are you crying? You can say, because if you reject Jesus, you're rejecting everything. Because he's our only hope for life itself. And I know you want to live. And I know you want heaven. And I know you feel the weight of your sins and you want forgiveness. But without Jesus, you have nothing of that. When you reject Jesus, you reject all of your comfort, all of your safety, all of your life. You see, beloved, why it's so important for us to understand what unbelief is. Now it goes to the second reality of what unbelief is, and the text helps us see this. Unbelief is old. It's an old thing. Unbelief is archaic. Now, why am I saying this? Because it's not just a phenomenon of today, of our modern era. It's a phenomena of all of history where unbelievers say, oh, that thing about Jesus, that's an archaic thing. I am a modern man today. There is technology. There is science. I'm better informed. I cannot believe because it's too far out there. And they speak of the truth of Christ as old. They don't understand. And you see what they're saying. I am a modern man. So it's really a new thing to not believe. It's not true. Because these men just took the apostles and put them in prison because they don't believe. And this is the first century. And unbelief was there too. And you see, you might be talking to your friend who's thinking he's so modern and he's so informed, that's why he can't believe. You need to say, but listen, you need to understand, there were some of your kind a long, long time ago. Unbelief is not a new thing. It is an old thing. It's as old as time itself. Adam and Eve had the first son who did not believe. And here are the apostles with the message, and they're met with people who don't believe. And why is this important? Again, it leads to our third thing. See, the people who are saying, I'm a modern man, I cannot believe because those things are so far out there and it's a modern thing not to believe. I'm going to join this movement of modernity and be an atheist, etc. That's how the world is speaking. And they're saying, because this, now that I know more thing and there's more science and there's more academics, it's the logical thing to do, to not believe. See, many unbelievers think they're being very rational by not believing. They're looking at science. They seem to say that is a factual thing. This faith is way out there. You need to depend on manuscripts, and it's all now a myth. I'm being reasonable. I'm being rational. And this is what's so powerful is to say, okay, sit down. Let me take you to the first unbelievers. You claim that it's new to be an unbeliever, I'll show you it's old. Look at these men. And let's see how rational they were. Now, this is what's astonishing is when you think of these Sadducees, these high priests, they had all the notes they could possibly take. But you read a few verses, they begin with being filled with indignation. They lock these men behind bars. These men are free the next day. That adds to how unreasonable these men are, because then they bring them back and they're still talking about and arguing about what they're doing. They're not even saying, listen, you apostles, how did you leave this prison? And now if this majestic thing has happened, we need to sit and talk. And we're going to have all our scribes take all the notes. And we're going to line up all those people who took the shade of Peter. And we're going to come down to the logical and academic basis of all of this. They could have run all kinds of scientific research. But no, they're filled with indignation. They bring those men the next time. They say, did we not strictly command? They completely ignore that they were delivered in a miraculous way that they cannot understand how. And then it says, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. They heard Peter give a summary of the gospel and they're ready to kill him. It's so illogical that Gamaliel gets it and he comes with his suggestion. See, when Gamaliel gives his declaration, he's basically saying, you all aren't thinking. You see what I mean? These are unbelievers. They're way in the first century. Unbelief is a very old thing, and there is nothing logical about them. And even when you find the most logical man, Gamaliel, we see how illogical he is. And then we'll look at this real briefly when we get to that point. But see, so we find this reality. Unbelief is rejection. It is old. And it is, in essence, irrational. There is nothing rational about it. Look what G.K. Chesterton comments about unbelief. He says, it is absurd for the evolutionist to complain that it is unthinkable for an admittedly unthinkable God to make everything out of nothing and then pretend that it is more thinkable that nothing should turn itself into everything. Is that logical? By the rules of logic, it is more logical to believe that an all-powerful God created all things from nothing. There is logic there. There is no logic when you say that nothing became everything. And then this Chesterton continued, somehow or another, an extraordinary idea has arisen that the disbelievers in miracles consider them coldly and fairly, while believers in miracles accept them only in connection with some dogma. The fact is quite the other way. The believers in miracles accept them because they have evidence for them. They saw the man was lame, and now he's healed. There's a fact. There's a truth. And I believe in that miracle because I saw it with my own eyes. And then I see the manuscript evidence, and it is here. It is repeated. It is accepted by these men who now have credibility. These are facts, and we're using reason. But the disbelievers in miracles deny miracles because they have a doctrine against them. See, this is the simple doctrine. They say miracles can't happen. Therefore, the miracles in the past did not happen. Well, that's not fact. And that is not using reason. It is using a dogma. We saw the lame man. Now he's walking. That man was blind from birth. Now he's seeing. The Lord Jesus walked on water, and there were many men of the boat to testify to that. There was one who walked as well, but started to sink and was delivered. And the testimony was replicated, and it's in the Gospels. See, these are evidences. These are facts. Faith is not irrational. But let me go to our second point. This will be a brief point. They are delivered. They are put into that prison by these men who do not believe, who reject them, but heaven accepts them. And so heaven sends an angel. Boys and girls, this is an exciting story here. We don't have too many details. It just says that an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors. Now we read later how the guards are out there. So either they were sleeping, they were in a coma, as it were, because this angel opens the door. 12 apostles would have been walking through, because it says all the apostles were there. Matthias then would be the 12th by now. And they're all delivered. This is what I mean by the power of God. About this deliverance, Calvin says this: Luke shows us here how the apostles were delivered by the providence of God. There they are, like sheep before the slaughter, the knife at their throats. They are surrounded by rabid wolves, baring their sharp teeth. They have no hope of escaping, but they do escape this danger because God preserves them, and their enemies are powerless at this time. The gospel is to be made known throughout the world. That is why our Lord delivers them. And so the precious thing about this angel is not only he delivers them, but he commands them. And he tells them very, very succinctly, go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, I'm planning in the future a sermon just on this phrase, all the words of this life. Now, the angel is basically summarizing the gospel message in all the words of this life. Look what this angel is saying. He's saying, go back to the place where you were arrested. They're planning on killing you now, but go free. Do what they want to kill you for, and just do it. And it's what they did. They obeyed the angel. They went right back to where they were, and they began teaching. Verse 21, when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning. So they left the prison where they slept, and they went straight to ministry. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders. They are all ready for their judgment, but there's nobody in prison because they're all there working again in the ministry. So this is our second point. We see the providence of God in deliverance. And now this leads us to our third and last point. And I'm only going to begin it today. We'll continue with more to say, Lord willing, like I said, in the future. But I just wanted to wrap up with this, because as they are found now in the temple and brought back, they're interrogated, and Peter will give what perhaps is the smallest summary of the gospel encapsulated, and then we'll hear Gamaliel. We'll hear Gamaliel speak. And I just want to say something about each of these things, the interrogation, the words that Peter gives and the others, and then something about Gamaliel's suggestion. And we learned something more about lack of faith there. So first is this, in verse 28, we find the main thing why they are angry. They said, did we not strictly command you, verse 28, not to teach in this name? That's the first thing they wanted, stop teaching about Jesus. And instead, they have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And then they said, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. See, that's the one thing they're also not liking. You're accusing us of being his murderer. You're going to make everybody angry at us. And they're not understanding one detail. That doesn't matter. It's not a matter of who did it. It's a matter of acknowledging you did and going to the one who died, because he died for your sins. And see, when he accuses them of killing, it's more so that they're convicted, so they repent. It's not so that they become in trouble. And what does Peter do in his answer? He will preach about Jesus, and we tell them they did it. He's not one bit intimidated by their interrogation. Look at verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. There's another sermon in that phrase. And it's a principle used all through that, yes, we do give honor to the government, but there's a limitation. We don't do everything the government commands. When they tell us to disobey the Lord, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then verse 30, this is the summary of the gospel. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. This is meaning he came into the world, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Here he goes accusing them exactly what they said they're angry about. Him, the Lord Jesus, God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, Peter is doing something here absolutely important. He is looking at his persecutor, and he is evangelizing them. Even today, we hear of Christian movements where there are demonstrations where you see anger and vice in the hearts of believers against whatever it is that they're protesting. And I can understand that we should be angry at a lot of sin that is going on there, but we can't forget one thing. If we're concerned that the lost will know Jesus, well, the very people who are most angry at us and persecuting us, they're also in the category of the lost. And they need the gospel. And this is what Peter's doing. He's looking at his persecutors and he's saying, God sent the Lord Jesus. And he is the Prince and the Savior. and he will give repentance and forgiveness of sins. They're being evangelized. They're hearing the gospel. And then he says in verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. See, what does that mean? He's saying, all of us here, you can ask us, and we will tell you, yes, we saw him rise from the grave. We saw him dead. We saw him alive. We saw the miracles. Ask us about many of them. Most of us were there for almost all of them. These three men saw the transfiguration. This man was right there before Jesus when he did this miracle and the other. And they could have had all the witness they wanted. See here, the element of the logical nature. It's after these things that we see when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. So we see the illogical nature. These apostles were saying, you can be very logical and academic to us. We are witnesses. And they were very illogical and very brutal. They rejected them. They rejected Christ. Now, I just want to end with this. We'll go deeper regarding Gamaliel next time, and even who he was. I won't go into this right now because it would take too long. I just want to speak a word in regards to the utter power and glory of God. They were twice rejected, and they were twice delivered. The first deliverance was an angel. Could have been Gabriel, but we don't know his name. The second deliverance, really, in essence, was Gamaliel. We do know his name. You know how we read earlier that in verse 13 of chapter 5, that none of the rest dare join them, but the people esteem them highly. It seems like God's giving us the name of one of these men who esteemed them highly. He had a certain holy dread to go ahead and execute those apostles. And he gives this suggestion. We'll talk more about his suggestion. In many ways, it's horrible because he's basically saying, if there's success, it's of God. If there isn't, it's not. And let's just apply that and let them free. That's utter pragmatism. And there are a lot of religions today that are very successful, and we know they're not of God. But this man was using whatever his reason could muster. And for this, we should praise him. Because God owned his counsel, obviously used him. And they were delivered. And I just want to end with this thought that's very precious and positive. God can use angels. God can use enemies. Gamaliel is not a friend. He's an unbeliever still. But he's a civil one. He's more calm in his approach. That does him no good because he still rejects. So there's a word for unbelief, no matter how polite the unbeliever, no matter how academic, how gentle. If he's an unbeliever, he's a rejecter of Christ still. There's no word of Gamaliel when he sees them being beaten in verse 40. And many agree that this beaten are the 40 lashes minus one that would leave a body beaten and bruised and bloody. And Gamaliel says nothing. And when he says, let us see what's happened, he's basically saying, I'm not convinced still. See, he's still an unbeliever. He's lost. He's rejected. So don't allow it to fool you when you meet very polite believers. There are many boys or many girls who end up marrying polite unbelievers because the politeness makes it seem like they're so close. But it's not enough. There needs to be faith. And what is faith? Faith is saying, this Christ, Peter, whom you're preaching, I believe and I trust and I will live for him through the power of the Spirit. And this repentance that he gives, I need. And this forgiveness that he gives, I crave. So help me, Lord. I want to serve you forever. See, that is faith. It is embracing. See, if unbelief is rejection, faith is embracing and accepting and never letting go, no matter how hard the world would pull. You would say, no, I'll never let go my love for Jesus. I know it's weak. I know it's frail, but I love him and I own him and I'll never let go because I need him. I need him desperately. That's faith. And beloved, the reason you and I can then go back to where it's dangerous, it's because we serve this God. This God uses angels and uses Gamaliels. He uses those that come directly from heaven. He uses those who come directly from earth and protects his people when he wants to protect his people. And we will find a chapter that we arrive where James is imprisoned and Herod kills him. And he will be the first apostle who is executed. And some could criticize and say, where was God there? Well, God wanted James with him. And this is the beauty, isn't it? When we think even of persecution to the point of execution, that's when you arrive to the place that is safest, where the evil one can never, ever even think of touching you any longer. So we are protected no matter what and no matter where. And that gives us the strength to believe and the desire to follow and to never waver. Well, let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank thee for this narrative that teaches us, Lord, what unbelief is, and help us to remember, Lord, that without Jesus, this is who we were. Some of us remember those days, some of us don't. We were saved so early in our lives that we don't remember the era of unbelief. But Lord, help us to be grateful to know that because of thy grace, we no longer reject Jesus and we want him. We no longer reject his messengers. We want them. No longer we reject the gospel. We need it. And we pray, Lord, that thou would use this. Give us wisdom, Lord, and with those that we are ministering to help them understand that so long as they remain in unbelief, they are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ in all his preciousness, in all his truth, and in all his love. And even as we are evangelizing these loved ones, this is the love of Jesus to them still. Just as Peter was showing love to these persecutors, telling them about repentance and forgiveness. And we know of Apostle Paul, who soon becomes a believer. Maybe he was in this amidst because he was a student of Gamaliel. Lord, we pray, help us to never get tired of being witnesses for Christ in this world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.